Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. The Pew Bible can be found on page 808. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Once again, I ask you to give ear, for this is God's holy and inspired word. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey, and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit once again to give us insight into your word. Make us ready and willing to be not only hearers of your word, but doers of it, that we may bear forth the fruit of repentance and true faith, and that we might glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the past months, we've looked at the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've seen that God is beginning a new thing in the incarnation, in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This new thing has been prophesied from really the beginning of the world since the fall. God has been preparing the way for the coming of Christ. He has been pointing his people to the redemption that is in Christ alone. But nonetheless, the fact that redemption is now coming in its fullness, is now entering into the world, the true substance of it is coming, is a new thing. And this new age that is now dawning with the coming of Christ also brings with it new expectations and new requirements for God's people. Things cannot go on as they have been going on ever since the time of Moses. But there's going to be a new order, a new age, a new people that God is constituting for himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the people must take notice. They must change their way of looking at the faith. They must change their way of interacting, of communing with the Lord in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though these things were new for the people in that day and are not so much new for us, we also need to recognize that the same requirements that were placed upon them are placed upon us. Namely, just like them, we need new hearts, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We need the sacraments that the Lord has given us to see as signs and seals the promise of the gospel. And we need believing and repentant faith to partake of these things, week by week, day by day, that we might be built up in the faith, that we might follow in the course that the Lord has for us. So these things which are new in the time of John the Baptist and the people of Israel, as we read here, are old for us, but nonetheless, we, like them, must follow and listen to the words that we find written here. And so what I want to show you from the text this morning is that God requires repentance of his baptized people. Very simply, God requires repentance of his baptized people. We're going to look at this under 2 points. First, John's purpose in baptizing in verses 1 through 6, and then John's warning to those who would be baptized in verses 7 through 12. But let us look at 1 through 6 once again as we consider John's purpose in baptizing, what the scriptures have to tell us concerning his baptism. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So we see here, after now the infancy narratives of Christ, as we've seen the scriptures coming to fulfillment in who Christ is, particularly in the latter half of chapter 2, that Christ himself is constituting a new Israel. Now we see a great jump in time where we come to some 20 to 30 years later. And John the Baptist, or perhaps to avoid confusion in our day, John the Baptizer, comes on the scene. But even though this idea of being a Baptist or a baptizer is part of the title that he's so often given in the Gospels, what we actually see the scriptures telling us here is that the focus of his ministry is not so much his baptism, but is his preaching. All of this gospel accounts and all of the prophecies that are pointing to him give a focus to the fact that he is one who is preaching, as we even have the prophecy here from Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make way for prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." The other prophecy that is often associated with him that Matthew comes back to in chapter 11, but some of the other gospel accounts include as they introduce John the Baptist, Malachi chapter 3, also speaks to his preaching ministry. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare the way for you." He is the one coming to prepare the way by preaching a particular message, and that's the emphasis that's given here. He is coming preaching the word to the people, and he is a new prophet who is preaching in the vast wilderness that has been 400 years of no revelation to God's people, as they've been waiting for the coming of Christ. They've been waiting for the fulfillment of the 70 weeks of Daniel to come about. They have had no word since the book of Malachi. But now finally a new prophet comes on the scene, and in fact the scriptures give us a very clear emphasis that we are to understand John as a prophet in verse 4, where it speaks that he is one who is dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. This is a description that was very clearly identified with Elijah in the Old Testament. He was recognized by having this kind of appearance. And also we see that he is one who is coming in humility, coming in a way that he is not simply preaching his message, but he is living his message. He is calling all of the people to repent, to turn from their ways, and he is living in a dry and arid place. He is living off the fruit of the land. He has given no comfort for himself, but he is only living off of what the land can give him, and so he eats only locusts and wild honey. But he is fulfilling this ministry of a prophet, proclaiming this new message of repentance that the Lord has given to him, and calling the people then to a sign that accompanies his preaching, that is his baptism, that is necessary for them to undertake. But the emphasis is on the preaching. The people must first heed John's preaching if they would come to his baptism. If they will not repent, if they will not take note of what it is that he is saying, then they have no right to come to the baptism. It is an important point for us to recognize as we think about the relationship of the preaching of the word and the sacraments in our day, as there's much confusion in a lot of different traditions, and even sometimes within our own tradition, concerning the relationship of the sacraments and the word. The Reformation, rightly so, recovered an emphasis on the centrality of preaching to the worship of God. Preaching is the means by which God gives faith. He speaks of this in Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe unless there is a preacher that is sent, unless they hear the word? This is the way by which God, through the Holy Spirit, engenders faith in his people. And the word is that which ultimately gives the sacrament meaning. People can be baptized. They can have water poured on them or dunked in water, however you want to conceive of John doing the baptism. I think we have good reason to believe he was not doing immersion, but in any case, whatever it was, anybody can do that in a bathtub at any time, and it doesn't mean anything. Even if you were to go in the River Jordan, it has no particular significance just by getting yourself wet. But it is the word that accompanies it that then gives content, that gives meaning to the sacrament, that we find there can be no sacrament without the word, but there can be word without the sacrament. This is a point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, where he talks about that he's thankful that he has not been sent to baptize, but he's been sent to preach the word. Baptism is part of what happens in the spreading of the gospel. It's a necessary part. We're going to talk about that a bit more, but there is an important emphasis. If we do not have the word, there is no significance to the sacrament. And indeed, this is why before we partake of the Lord's Supper, before we have a baptism, there's always a time of teaching, a time of explanation to say, this is what the baptism signifies. This is what is going on in the sacrament as we observe it, as we partake of it, so that by faith we can believe the promises that are held out to us in it. By faith we can have true communion with the Lord in the sacrament. But all of this is made possible by the word. And they are of no benefit to us if they are not received by faith. And so we see the primacy of John's preaching here. But what is the content of his preaching and baptism? Well, we see very clearly the content of his preaching is simply to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He calls the people to repentance, to turn from their way of living and turn unto God. And the reason for this is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is very near. He's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom is the one that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Specifically, this image of this kingdom that is going to come after all of the empires, all of the kingdoms of the world have run their course, particularly these main ones, the idea of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. At the end of this time, God is going to bring his own kingdom, not a kingdom from the earth, but a kingdom from heaven that is an everlasting kingdom, that is one of righteousness and justice. And that is the kingdom of which John is speaking. This language of the kingdom of heaven is to bring to mind for us. This is the kingdom that is dawning, and it connotes that God is the one who is reigning. It is no longer the sons of man, even in the reigns of these other nations, of these other empires. God is the one who truly reigns over all. He is the one working out his good plan throughout all of the kingdoms of the earth, both from time, all time past, and even down to today. But specifically in this kingdom, in this heavenly kingdom, God is going to reign directly. He is going to do that in the person of the Messiah. It is preeminently the kingdom of the anointed of God and of the new covenant. It is this kingdom that brings in this new order. Whereas the people have been walking under the types and shadows of the Old Testament that were given to Abraham, that were given to Moses, now they are going to walk in the light of Christ, the Messiah who has come, and according to the dictates of the new covenant. And then this comes to bear on the meaning and significance of the baptism to which John is calling the people here. Because this is a rather shocking thing in the day and age of the people. Because he is not calling just anybody to baptism. He's calling the Jews to be baptized. Now there's a background to washings, you could call baptism, in the religion of the Jews. Particularly, we see this in regard to the tabernacle and the temple. There were ceremonial washings that the people had to go through. If they had become unclean by some means, there were sometimes washings that they had to undergo. It was a means of becoming clean in order to go back and enter into the temple precincts, or perhaps even just enter into regular life among the people and draw near to worship the Lord. But also there was a practice of when a non-Jew converted to Judaism, they would be washed, they would be baptized as a means of their entering into this new way of life, to this new way of belief that they were committing themselves to. But what you did not have was a ceremony separate from the ministry of the temple or tabernacle whereby the Jews were to be washed clean in order to come back to the Lord. But we see here, John is calling them for something that is not the normal washings related to the temple and not simply for the Gentiles, but the Jews were to come to this baptism. And so what this teaches us is that membership in Israel and repentance through the temple is not enough in this new kingdom, in this new age that is dawning in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the new Israel, and the Jews, just like the Gentiles, must view themselves as outside of this new Israel and needing to come in, needing to enter in order to have membership in this new kingdom. And this is part of the reason why John is baptizing in the Jordan. There's this imagery of entering into the land of Egypt, or in the land of Israel, through the Jordan. Indeed, when the people are saved out of the land of Egypt after their 40 years of wandering, we have in the book of Joshua the account of them entering into the promised land through the Jordan, where God once again splits the waters and allows them to walk through. And this is their first step, the first steps they are taking into the promised land, the land that God has given them, where he's going to constitute them as a new nation. And immediately after this, we see they receive the covenant sign of circumcision, for during their 40 years of wandering, the nation had not been circumcised, but they received the sign of circumcision after entering in to the land by going through the Jordan. And now we see this sign, the sacrament that's given in the New Testament, baptism, which replaces circumcision, is fulfilling much the same idea. Indeed, one of the places that we see specifically, it says that John ministers on the east side of the Jordan, technically outside of the nation of Israel. And so really even the people, as they're coming from Jerusalem, coming from Judea and these surrounding regions, have to sort of reenact this in their own life, going across the Jordan, leaving the land in order to be baptized and come back in as a new people set apart for the Lord. And so we find this is in fulfillment of the prophecies that the Lord has said that he would be doing in the time of the new covenant. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 29. There the Lord says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle you with clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you." And so we see this prophecy of what the Lord is doing and washing the people clean and anew. And John's baptism is a picture of this. But what this also teaches us is that inward repentance is not enough ultimately, though it's required. The people must, from the heart, turn and repent unto the Lord. There's also the outward sign that is necessary. He is calling them to baptism, visible membership, visible identification with this new kingdom, with this new way of being, with belonging to the Messiah is necessary. And we can certainly take the lesson that visible membership is to continue. It is not simply that we are baptized once into the church and that's all that's required of us in our identifying with God's people, but that is a membership that we should outwardly maintain. We should be attending upon the means of grace week by week. We should hold membership in a faithful church to exhibit the fact that we do belong to the Lord and to his Christ. And so this new sign of baptism ultimately constitutes this new united Jew and Greek people of God that is coming into being. Indeed, this is one of the things that Paul is at pains to emphasize in his letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink from one spirit." And in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This baptism then is ultimately a picture starting with John, culminating in obviously the baptism, the Trinitarian baptism that we receive from Christ and is continued on in the church, of the fact that God is making a new people that belong to his Christ, his Messiah, and they are all one, no longer with the dividing wall that was raised up between Israel and the nations. Now all of the nations are flooding in to God's kingdom, and they are all together his people. So we've seen the meaning, we've seen the purpose of John's baptizing in these first six verses. But now let us consider the warning that he gives to those who would be baptized, verses 7 through 12. There we read, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" So here we see John's evaluation of those who do not repent in coming to the baptism. Particularly, he's focusing on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who we meet the Pharisees time and again in the Gospels, the Sadducees less often, but certainly we find them very much set against the Lord in pretty much all of their encounters. The Pharisees particularly were those, the name Pharisee means separatist. They gloried in, they identified the fact they are set apart from the normal people. They're not like all of the unwashed masses, quote unquote, of the normal Jews. They were those who were specifically holy and gloried in that. The Sadducees were those who were typically of the priestly caste. They were those who were very much high up in the social ladder of Judaism, but they were and were the priests, but they were pretty much compromisers with Rome. They had given away their fidelity to the Lord in order to make peace with the rulers from Rome who were over them. And so we see that even though we have some Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming to this baptism, they're not coming in true faith, true repentance. And indeed, Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 30 tell us that, by and large, the Pharisees did reject the baptism of John. So they are ultimately unrepentant, and John identifies then that if they are unrepentant, they are of the seed of the serpent. They are a brood of vipers, literally offspring of snakes, calling back to Genesis 3:15. The idea that there is going to be this seed of the woman and seed of the serpent, the line of the redeemed and the faithful versus those who are against it. And what John is pointing out here is that, no, you are not children of Abraham, though you might claim to be so. Rather, as Jesus later says to the crowds, you are of your father, the devil. You are not following the true way. If you will not repent, if you will not turn from your sin unto Christ, whatever your heritage may be, whatever your covenant status may be, you are ultimately of the seed of the serpent. And so being in the covenant community, possessing even the sign of circumcision for the people, was not enough. This is not something that's new in the time of John. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see in the cases of Ishmael, of Esau, both circumcised, given the covenant sign, and yet both of them fall away. They do not follow after the way of Christ. They show themselves to be persecutors of those who do believe. We see this with generation after generation of the Jews, till ultimately they are exiled from the land and cast out. They all had the covenant sign. They were all children of Abraham by descent. But it did not do them any good, for they were not those who had true faith in the Lord. There are indeed many benefits in being in the covenant community. It's not a light thing. It's not something that we should just shrug aside, that we are in the church, that we have been baptized, that we received God's covenant signs, and that we have the ministry of the word. We have the Lord's Supper week by week that we can partake of. But it is never something that we can presume upon as though, okay, we have this now, we're safe. I'm in the church, and that's all that I need. Rather, a life of repentant faith has always been necessary. John highlights this very clearly in speaking to these Pharisees and Sadducees, who even are very zealous in many cases for doing works that seem to be religious, but it's divided from true faith, it's divided from true repentance, and so is of no value. And so he calls them then to do the works of repentance. And what is repentance ultimately then? What is it that he's calling the people to do? It's not simply submitting to a form of outward rule, submitting to a church government, nor is it merely being sorry for our sins. No, true repentance only comes from a heart that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can work up in ourselves. It is something the Lord must give to us first, renewing our hearts that we would then turn from our sins unto the Lord in Jesus Christ. Our larger catechism in question and answer 76 gives us a good definition of what repentance unto life is. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of a sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So it's not simply that they recognize the danger. In fact, we see John saying, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? It seems they might have some idea that wrath is coming and the baptism might be a good way to escape it. But it's not simply, as the catechism brings out, that we are fleeing wrath, but also we recognize the terrible filthiness, the terrible awfulness of our sin as an offense against God, not simply the repercussions that come from it, but how awful it is, but then also seeing God's grace and his mercy in Christ, that he is one who offers abundant and free forgiveness to those who truly repent. And then they turn from their sins and seek to follow after God. Another way of putting it might be that repentance is being unwilling to live without God to the point that we forsake all else that we might have him, our sins, whatever, however they might please us in some ways, anything that would cause us to be separated from the fellowship and communion with the Lord, we would cast off that we might not lose that fellowship. And is this attitude of repentance, this work of repentance, something that you find evident in your own life? It's good for us to examine our hearts in this way. Because repentance is not simply a one-time thing. It's not simply, okay, I repented back then. The people only need to repent this one time when they're coming to the baptism, then they don't need to worry about it anymore. As Martin Luther says in the first of his 95 Theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the entirety of the Christian life be one of repentance. For we continue sinning, though the Lord is gracious to forgive our sins. Nonetheless, day by day, we sin against him in thought, word, and deed, and we need day by day to be confessing these sins, recognizing the awfulness of them, and seeking to turn to him, asking that he would cast off our sin. What are some concrete ways that we can seek this repentance, that we can repent? Well, we certainly need to be purposefully, day by day, you know, moment by moment as we can, setting our hearts upon the Lord, acknowledging him in all of our ways. We need to be prayerfully coming before him, asking for his grace, asking for the work of his Spirit in our lives, confessing our sins before him that he might cleanse us, that he might give us the ability to walk in new obedience, and examining the course of our lives that where sin can enter in, we're seeking to eliminate those occasions to sin, that we might not continue in the way that we have been going, but that we might walk in that true obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And although, as we mentioned, simply understanding the wrath that is to come is not the only reason for us to turn in repentance, we also need to spend some time recognizing the very real reality that we need to repent because the wrath of God is coming for all of those who reject Christ. We see that John points out that he's giving a baptism for repentance that points to the real thing. There is a greater baptism that is coming. Christ is coming. He's going to bring into fullness all of the things that John's baptism points to. He is going to bring the Holy Spirit. He is going to bring his cleansing fire by which he is going to be baptizing the people, by which he is going to be separating the wheat from the chaff. And this judgment is about to come in the dawning of the kingdom of heaven. Christ is about to come on the scene. In fact, in the very next verses, he is about to come on the scene, and therefore the people need to repent. And so we see this warning that John gives and the warnings that we find Christ giving over and over throughout the Gospels are given to the covenant people of God. This is not simply for those who are outside of the nation of Israel and they need to worry about this. This is, again, the people who have been part of the nation of Israel have to repent, have to turn from merely holding to the types and shadows and turn unto the Lord. And if they do not, then this judgment that is being spoken of will come upon them. This judgment, in the immediate context, is pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem that is to come in some 40 years after this time, when the nation of Israel as it then existed is brought to a complete and utter destruction, and any form of biblical Judaism that had been practiced up to that time ceases to be. Ever since that time, there has never been a practice of Judaism as was commanded by the Old Testament. For the temple is gone, the sacrifices are gone, they cannot obey the way of the Lord that was given then. And that is God showing, in part, that he is casting off that people for his new people. He has turned aside from any who have refused to follow after Christ and is showing, this is my people, the church. And that old way has no standing, no bearing before him. But ultimately, we see that this does then prefigure, that it does then point us to the final judgment, the fact that there is a time coming when Christ will return at the end of the age and he will finally separate the wheat from the chaff. The righteous will be set on his right hand and the unrighteous will be set on his left. And he will judge those who have not trusted by him in faith. So we need to heed this warning as it is given to those who are part of God's covenant people. For we've seen that God requires repentance of his baptized people. Do you presume upon God's grace? Do you presume that because you're baptized, because you attend church on a regular basis, that that's all that's necessary? No, we need true communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you desire closeness with him? Do you confess and turn from your sins that you might gain him? For we know judgment is coming. We even see hints of it today. We can think of many buildings that once housed true churches that have now become empty. Some have even just become museums. Others have been turned into mosques or other types of things where denominations that used to follow after the way of the Lord now have no confession of faith that is worth anything. And they are fading away. The axe is even laid at the roots, as John pictures here. The Lord is lopping off some dead branches. Do not think that all is well for you if your heart is far from Christ. There are many who were born and died within the pale who even are doing so today, perhaps thinking they are okay simply because they belong to a church. But it is not so. If your heart is far from Christ, if you can't be bothered to spare time or thought for him, then you do not have the hope of salvation. Therefore, we are given the opportunity in this warning and in this picture that we're given here in Matthew with the baptism of John, then, to consider our own baptism. For the Lord gives us this sacrament not only for the time in which it's administered, but as we've even had printed in the bulletin since we've had baptisms recently, the catechism question that speaks of the necessity of us improving on our baptism. Actually, I'm not going to read it here for us as we're low on time, but we need to recognize that the promises of God are extended to us in baptism. We see the gospel clearly presented there. We see the call to walking in newness of life, to walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We also see God's promise that he is our God, that he has set us apart to be his if we truly have repented and have true faith. Therefore, let us recall who we are as those who have the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed upon us in the waters of baptism. Meditate on all that it calls you to. Delight in those promises to which it points you. Seek Christ in all of the means of grace that he has given you access to by bringing you into the church. For he truly does commune with his people through these means and build us up that we might persevere and be with him in the age to come. Ask God for a greater cleansing of the Spirit whom Christ gives. For Christ will most surely save all who repent and turn to him. Let us have such a heart to do it, beseeching the Lord, seeking his grace more and more, especially as we see the day coming. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would cleanse us of our guilt in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and deliver us from the power of sin. Give us hearts to repent, to be turning day by day unto you from the things that would delight our flesh, that we might deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you in walking by the Spirit. We pray that you would keep us unto yourself, that we might be presented spotless and blameless before you in the last day, that all the glory might abound to you for what you have done. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.